Well, summer is in full swing now, isn't it? If you look around, you can tell, and maybe you've experienced it and felt it, and people are taking their trips, getting away a bit together, and the sun is shining. And some people prefer snow, others sun. People that prefer sun are wrong. But we are definitely in it. And with the summer for us, really comes a new series coming next week as we look really at selected Proverbs. We're looking at the gospel and wisdom. A lot of times people think the gospel is simply what comes later in the Bible through Jesus. But what we see is God's redemptive story from beginning to end. And so next week we begin a new series. This morning we conclude a series that we've been engaged in for quite some time, looking at real faith in real life. And when you think about this summer, what are your plans or what are your goals for the summer? Does anything come to mind? Do you plan to hang out with family? Do you plan to get outside more? Usually people have plans for the summer. What are yours?
Stay in the air conditioning.
Stay in the air conditioning. Good. So when you think about goals, when you've had goals in life, what comes to mind? People have goals as it relates to growing a business or growing family or giving, serving, something with a home or their bank account. We see that people have goals, and it's the same for summer living, but I'm wondering about just in our lives. This past, a couple of weeks ago, my family was on a vacation together with my wife's family. My wife is one of five children, and there are 16 grandchildren, so my in-laws arranged for us to be in Chincoteague Island, Virginia for a week, and we were all together, three different homes, and for each mealtime, we came together. On the first night, which was June 19th, the family had a meal together. My wife made one of my favorite dishes. It's this simple nonsense dish, this ham and cheese sandwich with Hawaiian bread. It's like sugar bread, basically Hawaiian bread with ham and cheese and stuff over the top, and I ate plenty, too many. And upon that birthday dinner, my wife presented gifts to me. It was my birthday. And it was interesting because if you look at the contrast between the dinner that I had and the gift that I received, you may see something unique. The gift I received was this watch that can track like my heart rate and steps taken, and my in-laws and my parents and my brother and his wife, and everyone ganged up. I mean, everyone offered this gift to me. And so what it's supposed to do is supposed to provide you opportunities to make goals. Goals. And so you can have a goal of how many steps you want to take in a day or something about calories. Who knows? I'm just looking at it for the watch. Most people in life have some kind of goals, and sometimes a goal never really comes to fruition. A favorite quote of mine is, a goal without a plan is a wish. A lot of us have wishes. We wish things were better. But what about the faith? What are your goals as it relates to your faith? In Jesus, of course. What's the goal of your faith? What would be the ultimate achievement, if you will? All right. To have God say, yes, welcome. Proud of you. Good job. Faith in God is something that we've been looking at throughout this series. We've been looking at real faith in real life by looking at really the examples of those that have gone on before us, looking at some famous people in Scripture. And we'll be in Hebrews chapter 11 as we complete this series. But what we've looked at is several actually descriptions of faith or illustrations, examples, definitions of faith, which included things like faith in God comes from knowing Him and being in relationship with Him and engaging Him in His Word and in prayer and walking this life in and by His Spirit. We've looked at the fact that faith is a confidence that what God has promised, He'll perform. So no matter the circumstances, the confidence remains because faith is in God who remains the same, faithful. We've considered this truth in light of that then, that we can be faith-filled because He is faithful. Amen. So in contrast, though, if our faith is in temporary circumstances or temporary outcomes or things really that we find in this life lesser than Jesus, then the strength of that faith will eventually falter because all that changes and shifts, doesn't it? So my goal, my hope is that I want a strong faith. In light of this study, we've been investigating these people that have gone on before us. I want a strong faith. What about you? Who's the strongest person you know? Someone come to mind? My dad's dad, supposedly we have a distant relative that was part of the World's Strongest Man competition. John Kolb was his name. I think he played for the Pittsburgh Steelers. Who's the strongest person you know? I remember early on in my marriage, my wife and I moved from a temporary home that the first church that we served in provided for us. It was a farmhouse. Then we moved to our first home, and it was the kind of home that was redone. It was over 100 years old in Pennsylvania. And I remember some of our furniture wouldn't fit. Maybe you've experienced this before. And so what they had to do is our bedroom was in the second floor story of the home, and so they had to knock out windows in that bedroom to pull our furniture through. Anyone ever experienced this before? And there's a guy named Ron Shetron at this church, and he reminds me of what I picture Esau being as. Red hair and arms, like one arm was like two of my arms put together like this. And this guy put our chest of drawers in some kind of hoist, but it wasn't working. So he was in the top floor looking out of our window, and he pulled it up himself. And I just looked at my wife and stepped back and said, this guy's legit. Yeah, hey, we don't need a moving crew. We have Ron. You just need Ron. Ron's a pretty strong dude. Who's the strongest person you know? Switch it a bit for a second. Who's the strongest person of faith that you know? Who has the strongest faith of anyone you've met? Maybe it's a relative or family member or a coworker, someone that's faced difficulties and you've seen them come through and you're like, how did they get through? Maybe it was a parent that led you yourself to trusting in Jesus. Of all the people you know, who's the person with the strongest faith, and how do you think they got that way? If we're looking at real faith in real life and we want to see now outcomes, we don't want to just know something about the Bible, but we want to study the Bible so that our lives would be changed so we seem and appear and really are more as Jesus would desire for us like him. Do you have any interest in becoming the strongest person of faith that you can be? See, I'm guessing the person that you know that has strong faith, I'm guessing that the strength of their faith has everything to do with how overwhelmed they've been by the love and grace and strength of Jesus. A faith that is strong and a faith that is growing and capable is secure. A strong and secure faith that is made possible, and it's actually offered to anyone because God in flesh, Jesus Christ, came and made himself available to everyone. So with this in mind, look at Hebrews chapter 11 as we finish the series, verse 32. Are you ready? The author writes to believers that need to be encouraged, that are suffering and are facing trouble and need perseverance. He writes to them, and what more shall I say? Looking at all these people, what should I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women even received back their dead, raised to life again. The author is saying, I don't even have time to tell you about all these people who live by faith. And you see this theme in Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith. This is what happened by faith, by faith. And now he's just giving a huge overview. And maybe you even recognize some of the names, some of the stories involved. These folks had a faith that expressed itself by radical obedience and lived out really with an expectation that God always keeps his promises. And what the author is illustrating is that God graciously saved them from trouble, saved them from the sword, and saved them from the mouths of lions. Maybe those stories are coming to mind. God graciously rescued them, and God graciously redeemed them. When you consider this text and you look at the lives that are mentioned in their stories, it can feel difficult to relate, can it? I don't like my dog. I'm not going to stand before lions. Conquering kingdoms, escaping the edge of the sword. When you look at this and we think, man, that's their life. This is my life. I live here and now, and I live in Granville. I don't face this. Here's the truth to remember then, and it won't take much jogging of memory to see it, is that the battles for our faith and where faith is made strong or weak, those kind of battles actually come in different forms, don't they? For these folks, they face these circumstances, but what for you, for I, we may face some. We know in our day and age, some lose faith when those esteemed fall short, those that we look up to fall short, and then people lose faith in light of that. Or some cower when they face ridicule for taking Jesus' view on a popular topic. Some despair when life circumstances don't go as planned. Can you relate? Every day there's a battle for our faith. Every day our faith is tested, and to see the strength of that faith or weakness of that faith. And just like the folks mentioned in these first few verses here as we come to the end, any victory that we have, which is found in the battle for our faith, any victory we have comes from God. And when those victories come, what happens, dear ones, is when the victories in life come, when we face tough stuff, and God graciously grants us the privilege to overcome, what happens is our lives will be unexplainable to people in our city. A life of real faith in this real life that has a strength that moves through circumstance is a life that others will find unbelievable. I don't think the people that were experiencing these stories in these verses here knew that their lives would be unimaginable. It was their normal. And so for you, as you overcome and as you experience life, as you experience and what God has set up before you according to his sovereignty, when your faith perseveres, when you see a strong faith emerging, others will also see it. And it will create tension in them because they don't have what you got. And when asked what you have, what is the explanation, dear church? You ready? What's the answer? It's Jesus. I have Jesus. So a question we can ask of the text then, okay, so does a strong faith, if you're really strong in faith, does that mean you'll never experiencing suffering, pain, or loss? Let's look at the text and consider our lives and reality. Look at part B of verse 35. Part A says this, women receive back their dead, raised to life again. That's incredible. Man, I wish I could experience that. Part B. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they may gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging while they still were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. Tradition tells us that's what happened to the prophet Isaiah. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Seems like two different lists, doesn't it? Actually, there's some people that are part of both lists in Scripture. What we see the author doing is we see him going from faith's obvious triumphs to what seem like its defeats, don't we? By faith, these people too believe that God had something better than what the world could offer. They believe that God had made a promise worth living and dying for. And that promise was a promise of a promised Messiah, a kingdom to come, a resurrection. And isn't it true that a life of faith is a life of expectation? However, we need to say that it's possible to possess then the strong faith that we hope for and not experience miraculous deliverances. When we read, look at your text again, look at your scriptures. When we read, others were tortured, it does not mean that they did not have faith. Isn't that right? By faith, they were tortured, is what the author is saying. So it doesn't mean they don't have faith, nor does it mean that God doesn't love them. God does and can and does do miracles, and God can and does control circumstances to deliver his people. Look at Scripture. Consider your own lives. But he doesn't always do that. Isn't that right? How could these people on the second half of the list be okay with that? See, some people feel justified in their doubt and despair toward God if he doesn't come through in the way that we think he should come through. How could the people in the back half of this list be okay with God not saving them in their suffering? Real faith and real life loves God more than life. The psalmist wrote, you may know this one and have it in your heart, your love is better than life, Psalm 63, verse 3. And I believe that that's what these people that experienced the suffering and weren't delivered, so to speak, that's what they decided, that God's love was better than life. Look at verse 34 again. Verse 34 says that some by faith escaped the edge of the sword. Then verse 37 says, then they were put to death with the sword. So some survived the sword and some were put to death by the sword. What distinguishes those who lived versus those who died, dear ones? In most cases, nothing. Isn't that right? And by faith some conquered, and by faith others suffered and died. What I want to tell you is when you look at the world around you and you see God doing one thing for one person, then not that same thing for another, it's not a contradiction to God. And here's why. He never intended for all of our lives to be the same. Isn't that right? And yet we get bothered when all of lives aren't the same. He's not bothered. And God's promise is not that everything in this life will go well. Isn't that right? But that he intends for our lives then to, that we would live them well. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, you may know this, in this life you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus promises trouble. Be careful the preacher that says that God promises no trouble. Paul writes, if anyone desires to live a godly life, they will be persecuted. It's a promise. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples, most of whom were martyred for their faith, he promises them in the middle of the book of Matthew, like, you'll be brought before princes and governors on account of me, and some will be flogged. That's a promise. Some people teach that if you have true faith, you won't have trouble in life, let alone suffer. Which is the opposite of what Jesus taught. Be mindful and listen. The author reveals then something to us by sharing with us these, in a sense, two lists, but in his mind it's probably one list. The author reveals that the absence of deliverance does not indicate a lack of faith. So you want strong faith? When you're facing the tough circumstances, press through, persevere. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Several years ago, my sister-in-law was diagnosed with cancer, and many of you were a part of a prayer chain that prayed for her for years. Stephanie Tovey is her name, and she got cancer, diagnosed with cancer just 6 months after she and my brother got married. And it was a form of cancer that 95% of people beat. And as a young lady, I think maybe, I don't know how old they were, just 23 or 24, I can't remember. You thought, okay, this is no problem. Everyone beats this. We're going to beat it. And it didn't seem like the story that God had for her. A couple bone marrow transplants, gone septic, revived basically, faced death it seems, both hips replaced, shoulders need to be replaced, now made supposedly incapable of bearing children. Not the life they anticipated for sure. But it's interesting because in the course of that time, Josh and Stephanie's faith grew and expanded. And yet people that were well-wishers and speaking on behalf of God came to them and said, if you would just believe, then God would take the cancer away from you. Put their hands on her chest and say, if you believe, God would take the cancer away from you. So what happens sometimes in the faith community is that we make beliefs about God that he himself has never desired to perpetuate. When you look at this list, and some suffered and died, and most at the hands of persecution, not even alone talking about cancer, it would be unfair to conclude that someone who is suffering and experiencing a tough thing lacks faith. Isn't that right? Because someone could actually be worry-free, carefree, seemingly trouble-free, and have no faith in life. We make a belief that, oh, this person's doing really well financially, God must be blessing them. That money might be a total curse for them. Isn't that fair to say? Blinding them from their need in Jesus. We don't do good at judging, really. We don't make very good judges. It's interesting for Josh and Stephanie because Stephanie grew up in this town, in this area, and grew up with the theological perspective that your faith is more private. You don't share. Everyone's pretty good. Everyone's parents decided for them what their faith should be like. And what happens for Stephanie is that cancer made her faith public because cancer is public. Isn't that right? People know and people connect, and then they ask you your story, and now you're in. Cancer was a very public vehicle for Josh and Stephanie, whereby they made Jesus known. So faith can be measured by faithfulness, not by lack of trial in life, dear ones. God's work of grace through life's difficulties to those with faith should actually be of a relief to us, shouldn't it? Because it means that there's a higher explanation of what's going on. The opposite view would be a burden. What would the opposite view be then? If God has no purposes in trial and pain and hasn't determined the number of each person's days, the opposite view would be try harder to gain the grace of God so that you might not have problems. What a burden. How much harder? How many energy units of faith must I have? Telling a faith-filled, suffering person, try harder, is not the mission that we have from Jesus. God has his plan and purposes even in how and when people of faith suffer and die. That's what we know here. That's what we see. I think of Bill Carmichael, our missionary, long ago, and just recently passing away, even to then, just ministering. The Lord has determined the number of his days. The Lord prepared for him good works from the beginning of time, so that I believe when he completes those works, God says, time to come home. God's purposes may be hidden from us, but suffering and dying by faith, not just because of faith, like some of us will experience, but because of faith and also in faith, can be done with confidence because we know God's purposes are for good. And how do we know that? Because God is good. That's how we know that, dear ones. So what I'd love to see for our church communities, I'd love our church culture to clearly communicate in life by how we live and how we speak that Jesus is better than what life can give us and what death can take from us. That's what we see here. If God could make us into this kind of church, what would happen is that we'd end up being a gift. We'd be a gift to our city. We'd be a blessing to our city. Look at verse 38 again. This is where the idea comes from. The author writes of all those who were martyred and suffered and died with faith intact, a strong faith. He writes, "The world was not worthy of them." That's such a sweet sentiment. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. The world is not worthy of them. What does that mean? It means that they were an undeserving gift to the world. What's interesting is the original readers of this letter lived in a world that held the people of faith in Jesus with low esteem. And that's tougher for us to relate to because in our culture, currently you could say you're a follower of Jesus and people say, that's pretty cool, like they're pretty cool with Jesus. Some in this town. I think that'll change in time. But the original readers need this encouragement and this invitation of perseverance to maintain and grow a strong faith. And faith enables people to turn from the approval of this world and rest in the approval of God through Jesus. So they were wanderers and vagabonds, and they hid. They were not accepted by the world, but they knew they had an acceptance from God. Isn't that cool? Look at the next section, verse 39. "These were all commended for their faith," the author writes, "yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." The author is saying that all of them, the whole list, all of them had confidence of their hope in God. They reaped some of God's promises in life, but not the promise. And what is the promise? The answer is Jesus Christ. The faith of the Old Testament saints looked forward to God's promised salvation through the Messiah. And those who came after Christ's arrival and his death and resurrection now look back upon the fulfillment of God's promise. Both groups, Old and New Testament in this church age, both groups are characterized by faith and are saved into Christ's family and kingdom by the grace of God through the work of Jesus. And God is weaving together this amazing story, isn't he? But some die by faith, and some were spared by faith. Yet all were strong in faith. That's the list that this author has for these readers. That's it. Story, 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 story. And what I think the author's intent is that the readers would then be what? Like compelled or encouraged unto something. Let's look at what the author has in mind. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. The author really gets practical here because believers are encouraged to do something in light of those who have gone on before. And we can include ourselves into being encouraged by those who have gone on before us. Look at verse 1. Maybe this verse is hidden in your heart. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of Jesus, and the testimony of those who have lived and died by faith, the author is writing, is that believers should be moved to action. So if a goal is wanting a strong faith, going back to the beginning of the message, I want a strong faith. What does a strong faith look like? Is it simply just believing? The author is pushing here, is encouraging, pleading, prompting believers onto something. What we see here is we see that faith moves, and a strong faith moves. Faith takes steps, so that makes faith a verb, not just a noun. What steps should we take? Look at the text again. Do you see them? Whenever you read scripture, you want to be mindful of repetition. You want to be mindful of where you see commands and principles. And we see some commands here. We see some repetition here. But if you look at commands, if you look at Christian doing without being in Christ, then it's moralism. If we would have just skipped to verses 1 and 2 without knowing chapter 11, 1 through the rest, what would we have missed? Therefore, what's the word therefore, therefore? Looking at those that have done that have gone on before us. So in light of them, now we have these commands, and the commands are action steps to a faith that's already rooted in the work and cause of Jesus, okay? We see this in Paul's style. A lot of times in the letters to the churches that he helped plant, we see that he's got all this language up front in the beginning of the letter about who we are in Christ and God's great affection for us and our identity in Christ. And then we see in the back half of the letter all these commands. And me growing up, because I wanted people to be happy with me, I just went to the commands. Without knowing who I am in Christ, that's called legalism. Trying to earn God's favor by being a good boy. What I want to do is, if I want a strong faith, and I want to look at steps to take to possess the strong faith, which is a gift from God's grace, there's some tips here, there's some encouragement here. Look at your scriptures again. Three commands done in the context of community, actually. Circle this in your Bible. Let us, let us, let us. There's no churchless Christianity in the New Testament. And we see these commands done in the context of community. And yet many people, especially men, are like lone rangers in their faith. Their faith is private, or they don't let anybody in. That's missing out. We're missing out on you, and you're missing out on us. Let us, the first one is this, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that entangles. So this may be different to hear, but try to pay attention. We're coming to a close here. We don't throw off sin to make Jesus, to make us acceptable to Jesus. We throw it off to be freer to walk with him. One of my least favorite things to do in family vacations is carry luggage. And early on in our marriage, when we had less kids, I think maybe when we had 2 or 3, we would fly places sometimes. Even when we had just our first, when Mia, who's now 13, was just 1, we made a surprise visit to Michigan and flew from South Carolina to Michigan. And I think we brought one of everything that we owned. And I'm telling you, I was sweating in these lines, and you're going through check-in and all these things. Oh, it was the worst. When I think about throwing off things that are easily entangling, I always think of luggage and baggage. The author of Hebrews isn't trying to guilt anyone or condemn anyone. He's inviting them to be free. So when I think about my life and I think about the secret sins I have, or I want to overindulge or eat so much so that I feel good for a second, then I have guilt because I abused food and I made food an idol. What's happening is that becomes like baggage on me. I'm not free to follow Jesus and savor Christ and taste and see the Lord is good if I'm running everything else and seeing that those things taste and seem good. What about you? It's an invitation, dear ones, in light of all the faith that we've seen and all the strong stories we've seen, those that lived and those that died by faith, you're invited, and you're invited first and foremost to throw off the things that are hindering your followership of Jesus. Not because God doesn't find you acceptable, because he does find you acceptable. What's in the way right now, dear ones? Maybe you have two masters right now. Maybe money and God is your master. Maybe your career and God's your master. Maybe the grandkids and God are your master. And so we esteem something equal to Christ. What happens is it robs us of our freedom to follow. We can't take risks because we've got something. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The command is not for morality, as I've shared, but the command is for our benefit unto a freer following of Jesus. What's in the way for you? Do you have something? I challenge you this week to write that thing down. You already know what it is. Here's the crazier thing. I challenge you to find someone in your life that loves Jesus and that you know loves you and confess to them the thing that's been entangling you. And then experience the grace of God through them as they still accept you. Oh, you're a human. Thank you for sharing. All of us were wondering. That's called confession. And what we see is the power of God comes through sometimes confession. James says to confess your sins so that you may be healed. I don't think healed only means physically, but maybe you can be healed from the affliction of your own chains. Experience the gospel as a believer. There's another let us. Lots of lettuce here. Lots of salad. Number two, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We don't persevere so as to make Jesus love us, dear ones, but because we know he loves us, we long to persevere in him. See the difference? There's a lot of undoing we have to do in our culture. We don't sit in jealousy of the life and circumstances concerning the race that's marked out by God for others. We persevere with and toward Jesus in the life that he's marked out for us. Isn't comparison living like life sucking? It's a waste of time. The text says, let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us or for you. The good, the bad, the sufferings, the trials, the victory, and all that, the author's encouraging, run with perseverance, run to Jesus, run with Jesus into him. One more. Did you catch it? Another let us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. So wise. The author says, who is Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. And that means that Jesus pioneered the path of faith and perfected the way of faith. That's what that means. Author and perfecter. Pioneered the path of faith and perfected the way of faith. We fix our eyes on Jesus because he's the goal. See, a long time ago, somewhere in Christendom, we made the goal heaven. Isn't that right? Who wants to go to heaven? Boom, everyone's hands. Repeat after me. I feel good that you repeated after me. Now you're going to heaven. Is that what Jesus teaches? No. The reason why we fix our eyes on Jesus is because Jesus is the goal. And wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. So when heaven comes down on earth and there's new beginnings, we're with Jesus. Only two people have ever walked on water. This story is just coming to my mind. Hopefully this is by the Holy Spirit. Who are the two people that have walked on water? Jesus and Peter. When Peter was walking on water, incredible, I can't even imagine it. What was Jesus looking at? Or Peter looking at? Jesus. And when he began to sink, the waves, the storm, you could say it this way, circumstances. And a strong faith keeps their eyes, that person keeps their eyes on Jesus. The author is simply not encouraging someone to try harder, just be a better boy or better girl, but he's saying, here's the key of having the strong faith that we've seen those who possessed, that died and lived with faith. It's they looked to Jesus. They didn't look to their spouse to save them. They looked to their savings account to save them, their job. They didn't find their identity in their work. They didn't find their identity in their kids. They looked to Jesus. Why would these readers need this message? The answer is because they were facing terrible persecution and doubt. And it's possible maybe in Granville in 2017 we're kind of just rocked to sleep. So the message doesn't seem that necessary. But maybe God has this for us right now today because that's coming. And you can recall. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We fix our eyes on Jesus because he's the goal. We fix our eyes on Jesus because real faith in real life, this series title, is about a relationship, since that faith's object is a person, Jesus. And what we see is that faith in and of itself is not the goal. Faith isn't the goal, but a means to an end. And the end is Jesus. Jesus makes that clear himself, doesn't he? Come to heaven, all who are weary and burdened. No. Come to me, Jesus, all who are weary and heavy burdened in this light, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls, not just our bodies. And so some took Jesus up on the invitation and others aren't sure. And you're invited. Real faith in real life, a strong faith in life, is possible because Jesus invites and you're invited. Let's pray. Lord God, for this morning, thank you. Thank you for your word. Father God, thank you for the faith of those that you've, the faith that you've granted those that have gone on before us. All these stories we've taken weeks and weeks to consider. We've laid our lives before your word, and God, I ask that you would do only what you can do, and that's the miracle of life change, that you would turn our hearts toward you, that you would work in our hearts and give us your will to throw off that which hinders us, our secret sins, our addictions, the things that are claiming our worship away from Jesus, because you love us. I pray, God, for freedom, freedom for this church collectively, individually, that we'd be free to follow you, so that we can make clear in our city the gospel message without any kind of hindrance, that our testimony would be made clear, that people could write of us as Hebrews 11 was written, God, that people could say the same of this church, that people, onlookers in our city, could say that these were people of faith, and that faith moved, and faith was moved to action. Faith took steps. I pray, God, for each person here this morning that you would give them and show them by the power of your Holy Spirit the next step for them, whether that is baptism, obeying Jesus, and making the relationship with Jesus known to all. Maybe it's serving in a new way in the body or serving in the community. Maybe it's about being more generous to those in great need in our city or in our church. Maybe it's about giving up something, God, I don't know. God, I ask that you would show us the little kingdoms that we build, even kingdoms that we build within this church, our little domains that we make, that we have taken pride in. Rather than fixing our eyes on Jesus, we fixed our eyes on our own kingdom. God, I ask that those kingdoms would crumble. I pray, God, that you'd give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness because of Jesus. I pray, God, that doing your will would be like food to us because of Jesus. I pray, God, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that's receptive to what you desire for us because of Jesus. Thank you for your love and patience with us and your promise to sanctify us at your pace. We trust in you. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.